I'm excited to be here today to have an opportunity to share with you from Romans chapter 9. For those of you who may not know, my name is Bryce Gray. I've served here as an elder for quite a while. Thank you. And our family has been attending Grace for a little over 30 years. If you happen to be visiting or just tuning in online for the first time, you're joining us while we're halfway through a 16-week series on the book of Romans. The first four chapters talk about the heart of the gospel. Chapters 5 through 8, where we just left off, talk about the assurance of the gospel, and then we're turning the corner now into the section on the defense of the gospel. I've titled this message today, The Principle, the Theology, and the Example. The Principle, the Theology, and the Example. Now, if you've been to the majority of the sessions on Romans, the principle won't be new. In fact, hopefully by now it's beginning to ooze out of your pores as it keeps getting drilled in week after week. But the passage we're looking at today spirals into some theological implications that have led to strong denominational disagreements over the last several hundred years. And to be honest, when you hear it read, some of you might take issue with what it seems to be describing God as being like. So stay tuned for that. Thankfully for you, I'm much older and hopefully a little wiser than I once was. And one of the things I've learned through the years is there's not a lot of blessing that results from arguing theological points with people. Although, if you know me, I do often like to argue. But the real takeaway today is going to come when we get to the example that we see. In fact, as I've been meditating on and pondering over this passage the last 2.5 months since Doug asked me to teach on it, it's been more than just a little bit convicting. My hope today is that God will either crack open something in you that may have become hardened that needs to be opened up, or that maybe he'll begin to turn on some light bulbs so that you can see some things more clearly. My request is that when I get to the theology, you don't let that tension get you off stride. And I really want to invite you into a fun journey into Romans 9. I've asked Dan Platt, one of our regular singers, to read the first 19 verses of the passage. If you brought the Romans journal that many of you have, it's page 40. If you would like to use the Bible under your seat, it's 9:45. And of course, you can always open up your phone and look on your Bible app or just read along with the slides. So Dan's going to read for us.
All right, please stand for the reading of the word. Thank you. Romans 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, But because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, I just ask right now that you would quicken our minds and our hearts to hear and receive what you would have each of us to take away from this chapter. We invite your spirit to give understanding, to convict, and to spur us on to love you with all our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Can have a seat. Well, the verses in the last part of the chapter that we didn't read is where Paul basically says this: if God has predetermined our choices, why would he still blame us for not doing it right? And the answer is, in essence, the pot doesn't get to yell at the potter for the way that the potter chose to make the pot. And then he morphs into the miracle that although God started by choosing the Jewish nation, it's now morphed over to non-Jews, us Gentiles. So we're going to look at the principle, we're going to look at the theology and the example, but I'm going to do it a little backwards. So we're going to actually start at the back of the chapter and then kind of work our way forwards, because I want to end with the example that's at the start. So we're going to now read a couple verses from the end of the chapter. It's chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. And this is how Paul sums up what he's been talking about in the chapter. He says, what should we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. See, the mystery of how God has set it up is that trying hard to be good so that you can get into heaven is actually not the ticket. Remember what we learned back in chapter 3 when Stacy was sharing. In verse 10 of chapter 3, Paul said, no one's righteous, not even one. And then in verse 20, he continued, for by works of law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So what's the principle? It's this. We don't strive to earn our way into God's good graces and therefore merit heaven. Rather, we recognize it's hopeless. And by faith in Jesus' death in our place, we receive God's righteousness on our behalf. It's easy to understand and it's easy to stumble over it. Why? Because we like to rely on ourselves. It makes more sense. It seems more fair that the people that do a good enough job would be rewarded than the slackers wouldn't. Paul's thought continues around the corner at the start of chapter 10. I just want to read a couple verses from there. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they would be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, before we move too quickly on from this principle, I think it's fair to ask this question. How do we know whether our faith is of the sort that saves, or if we're really just relying on ourselves and our own efforts? Remember, all the Jews had faith. They believed in one God, and they were pretty diligent. They followed the rules. They didn't eat pork. You know, they did the sacrifices and so forth. But it wasn't saving faith. So I want to just create a word picture. This is the clearest picture that I have of what saving faith looks like. And it's from one of the old Indiana Jones movies back in the 80s. Harrison Ford's being chased by a bunch of people. He gets to the edge of a big cavern, and he goes, uh-oh. He looks back, and he's got about 15 seconds to make a choice. They're coming after him. He knows he can't withstand that. They're just going to push him off the edge. And he notices a rope bridge, little tattery looking, not exactly confident it's going to hold him up. And he's got to decide, am I going to try my best to stand off this mob, or am I going to put all my faith in this bridge? And he jumps out, and as the drama works out, you know, he gets across and he's saved. That's faith when it's what we're relying on. So again, how do you look in the mirror and discern whether your faith is of the sort that saves or not? Imagine that something tragic happens this afternoon and you unexpectedly die, and you find yourself waiting in line to get to the entrance to heaven. And by 8 o'clock, you get to the front of the line tonight, and you're asked this question. They say, tell me, why should we let you in? How are you going to respond? Well, if you pull out your resume and you go, well, I just happened to be at Grace Church this morning, or I caught it online at least, and then you start talking about, yeah, I support, you know, good causes, I help fund the group that went to Honduras to work with the poor people, et cetera, et cetera. That would be one way of answering. Or you could say, actually, I know I don't deserve it, but I've received God's gift of righteousness offered when Jesus died on the cross for my sins. My only hope is relying on that to be my ticket to get in. So that's the principle. It's faith in Jesus' death in our place that replaces good works to merit heaven. And the other reality that Paul's saying is some people don't make it. In fact, some people that try really hard don't make it. So that's the principle. Now I need to bend your minds a little bit with some theology. And for any of you that are kind of the super advanced in church history, this is the old Calvinist versus Arminian. Is God pre-programmed it? Do we have free will? That's the kind of tension. Here's the kind of simpler way of framing it. Has God pre-decided who has faith and who doesn't? Did he in advance decide who would get heaven and who wouldn't? Or is God just a super smart chess player that can foresee all the moves and choices we'll make so that ultimately we all get a fair shot, and if we don't get in, it's on us? That's the dilemma. No. He starts his kind of process in the passage by making it personal. He says, my heart aches about this. He goes, I know that some people I dearly love are not going to get to heaven, and it messes with them a little bit. And so we get a little bit, I think, of his self kind of reasoning himself off the cliff, if you will. He starts by going, look, I know God chose the Jews through Abraham, but he says, but it wasn't all of his kids, was it? It was through Isaac, not Ishmael, or the at least six other sons he had after his first wife passed away. But even with the chosen one, with Isaac, it wasn't all of his kids. As he talked about the twins, and I'll just refer to those verses again for us. In verse 11, he says this, though they, the twins, were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. He kind of wraps up his theology points in verses 16 to 18. He goes, so, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Pretty heavy stuff. He has a similar description when he writes to the Ephesians church. In the first chapter, verse 4, he says this, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So the theology has to do with this. Has God pre-chosen the faith-filled and the hell-destined? A corollary to this theology is, can any of us in our sin nature ever actually choose God without God actually nudging us along and wooing us, you know, throwing us a bone, if you will? If so, why would God have set it up that way? Is it even fair? And more importantly, what does it mean for how we should live? Now, one of the things I feel like Pastor Doug mentions, you know, half the time is this concept. Scripture interprets Scripture. He said, many times where people get a little bit out of whack is they see something like we're looking at in isolation and they get this whole theology built around it without looking at it in the context of the Bible as a whole. So Paul's writing this, God predecides, he elects, he's got the chosen ones. But he also wrote this to his protege, his mentee, Timothy, towards the end of Paul's life. He said, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 2, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So here's how I balance this tension. Maybe it'll help some of you. As you're looking at God's kingdom from the outside, on the wall to God's kingdom, in big letters is this: whosoever will may come. God wants us all to be with him. But at the same time, there's a recognition that we actually don't get it right on our own. Jesus said it like this in John chapter 6. No one can come to me, Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws them. And if you think about your own story, I would be willing to wager that almost every one of us has a story that says something like this. I was wandering and God sent this person, this grandparent that prayed for me, this answer to prayer, this, because we don't get it right without God giving us a bone. Now, why does all the theology matter? One of my great joys was coaching my kids in little kids baseball, teach them how to play. My last daughter that I coached was Caitlin, and she convinced me to draft one of her friends to be on our baseball team. So we had a couple girls in a mostly kind of boy-oriented thing, and her friend Maggie just happened to have a birthday on one of the days that we were having practice. So we got cupcakes, and we sang happy birthday, and we went around and threw her some love. You know, you're special because what we love about you, giving her a lot of affirmation. And as I was putting all the gear in the car to end the practice, and I was going to be driving her home with my daughter, she looked up at me and she said something that has riveted me ever since. She said, Coach Gray, thanks for all those nice things you said and how special I am, but I already knew I was special. And I said, oh yeah, how's that? She said, well, my parents told me that most parents are stuck with whoever God gives them as a baby. But they flew all the way to an orphanage in Russia, and of all the babies, they chose me to be their daughter. I'm special. And I think that that's the heart of what this theology should mean. See, for those of us that do have faith, from the inside of the kingdom of God, looking out, we see this inscribed, chosen before the foundation of the world. No one gets to boast and think, hey, I'm a good Christian. You pagans over there, you deserve your just desserts. No, we're all messed up. But for God's mercy, that's where we'd be. Now, Paul's the one writing us this theology. If I believe God kind of was pulling all the strings, here's how I think I'd live. I'd say, hey, let's take it easy. It's like, I'm born in America. I hit the trifecta and won the lotto. Let's not worry too much about the people down in Honduras or what's going on in Ukraine. Hey, let's live in Disney. God loves us. We're the special ones, right? You'd expect a little bit of kind of like, you know, callousness. But that's not how the example of Paul's life actually was. He wasn't calloused. His heart ached at the thought that people he loved may not be receiving God's gift. And he lived as if his actions actually made a difference. Listen to what he says about his mindset in life in 1 Corinthians 9. He said, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. to the Jews. I became like a Jew in order to win Jews. To those outside of the law, I became as one outside of the law that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. So whatever this tension of predestination, free will, whatever the theology is in the perfect stratosphere of God, the guy that wrote this, Paul, lived like he could make a difference in whether people were in or not. Listen to what he says around the corner in chapter 11. This is going to, I think, blow your minds. He says now, in verse 13, I'm speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. So just a little context. Paul grows up as a really rigid, strict Jewish person, a Pharisee, and he was a part of killing Christians because he thought they were a sect that were messing it up. No, we got to try hard. We got to follow the rules. While he's on his way to go to one of these places in Acts 9, he gets shazammed by a lightning bolt, and God says, you know, stop resisting me. I've chosen you to be a light to the Gentiles, non-Jewish people. So that's his calling, is to bring good news to the Gentiles, but his heart's aching for his Jewish friends, right? So here's what he says. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. It's like he's saying, I want God to so pour out miracles and healing and amazing works of God amongst the Gentiles he's called me to. I just hope my family can read my newsletters and go, man, I want to get on all that good stuff from God. So here's the way that it makes sense to me, right? Even though there's this truth that God is somehow up there pulling strings, we have free will. Paul definitely lived like his life made a difference in what he chose to do. So here's my request. Don't start tripping on whether God's unfair or not. Remember, he so loved us, he sent Jesus in the first place. But humbly trust in his gift of grace and forgiveness while doing whatever we can to help others find him. So before we get to the gut punch, let me just recap, right? We have a clear principle. No one's good enough. The answer isn't, here's my resume, here's why I deserve heaven. It's, I'm a mess. I've got my Jesus ticket. The reality is not everyone's going to get in. It's not enough to just be sincere. And then we have this kind of messy theology. God doesn't seem to give the same compassion and mercy to everybody. But we all recognize the only way we can respond is if he's wooing us in the first place. And what I love about the theology is when it's all said and done, there's no one boasting. There's no one kind of puffing out their chest saying, I'm a better Christian than you. God's probably really happy. He's got me on his team, not you. You know, there's none of that. We're all a mess. Okay, now for the gut punch. So get your seatbelts on, okay? Everything that I've shared so far, I think, is important information to know. But it's not what I felt God really wanted me to learn from this passage, nor is it all that I think he's asking me to stir up in some of you. So now we're going to go back to the beginning of the chapter, and we're going to see this example. This is how it starts. Paul writes, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Remember, his thinking is further explained at the start of chapter 10, right? My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they would be saved. For I bear them witness, he says, they have a zeal for God, but it's not based on knowledge. And what I've been kind of sitting with is this kind of question. What must be going on inside of Paul's convictions to be able to honestly say that? The first thing that I think is clear is he clearly doesn't think it's an easy bar to, you know, all you got to do is be sincere and God will let you in. Doesn't matter what you believe, you know, et cetera. All of us are seeking after the same thing. Doesn't believe that. But he also doesn't just rest in this, God's chosen me, God's predetermined it, so let's just enjoy our life. It doesn't matter what we do. Remember, he becomes all things to all people so that by any possible means he might save some. He says, I try to run in the lane that God's given me and do such a great job of bringing God's kingdom where he's got me in the hopes that my family members and friends will go, hey, what's going on with Joe? I want to be a part of what he's doing. But the third thing that must be going on inside of Paul is he's gotten in touch with God's heart in a way that I know I needed to get cracked open a bit myself. You know, right before Jesus' passion, in Matthew 23, it records that he's kind of looking out at Jerusalem and he says this, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. What does it look like to think and feel the way that Paul's example is? All I can say is a lot different than the way I usually am. The things that he thinks about, spends time doing, worries about, the sense of a crystallized focus. I do everything I can to just introduce more people to Jesus. So where I've been kind of spending some time is, first I was just kind of saying, do I really want to be like Paul? You know, unceasing anguish doesn't sound like a party to me. I want to be like, you know, yay, God's awesome. Let's celebrate. Let's worship. You know, do I want this burden? And once I got to the point of saying, okay, God, I want to have a heart that's more reflective of what you're asking. The big question was, well, how do I get a heart? How do I start to care? How do I get in touch with that? And as I prayed about it and just sat with it, the passage I want to share with you came to my mind, and this is the context. So King David was the, you know, famous king, and the property lines expanded with all of his conquests. He was a warrior. He was called the man after God's own heart. And one day late on, he reigned for 40 years. One day in the later part of his reign, he was sitting back and he said, you know, God, you've so blessed me. I want to do something for you. And he had this great idea. I want to build you a big temple. I want it to be the most lavish thing on the planet so that everyone can realize how great you are. And so he started to work on the plans, and God sent a prophet to go and to give him a word. And by the way, in the Bible, whenever God sends a prophet, it's probably not good news. It's kind of like, you're about to get in trouble. I got to kind of whack you a little bit. So the prophet said, look, God's happy with your heart that you want to bless him. But he says, it's not for you to do that. You've had too much bloodshed and sin, but you can get things teed up and your successor can be the one to build it. So the last part of his life, he gets the plans all done. He puts a bunch of money in place. He works on the supply chain and all the cedar logs coming out of Lebanon. And so when he's about to die and hand over the throne to his son Solomon, he goes, hey, Solomon, this is your first task. You got to complete this legacy. You got to make a great place worthy of God. So he begins to do it. It takes him 7 years to complete the temple. And so now it's finally time for the big opening ceremony, you know, the celebration. They have all the sacrifices. They're worshiping. It's this great, you know, celebration. How great is our God? You know, they didn't have all the electronic stuff we have, but they were probably banging on their drums and, you know, whatnot. And God is so moved at this expression that God shows up and speaks. And this is what he said in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. God said, if my people who are called by my name, my chosen ones, the ones that I've nudged and brought in, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn. So, what's the request? God says, humility. Not, look how great we are, God. We just want to throw you a bone. Thank you for your blessings, but we're the great ones. No, we humble ourselves. We pray. We seek. We turn from sin. This is what God says he'll do. I'll hear. I'll forgive. And I'll heal. And I don't know if any of you have a heart that could be in need of healing, but I think, I mean, that's what has to change. My heart's got to start caring about the spiritual condition of people. And then he says this in verse 15. And he says, now, he says, my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that's made in this place. Remember, this is this great temple to worship God, and God's saying, I'm going to have my sights and my ear tuned into the prayers coming from the temple. Now, here's the great news from the New Testament. The New Testament teaches that as Christians, when the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, our body becomes a temple of God. In the Old Testament, God said what? I'm going to be paying attention to prayers coming up from my temple. And it just, to me, crystallized. The starting point for me becoming more like Paul is to begin to humble myself, gratefully accept his gift of righteousness, and say, God, would you hear and would you heal what's broken? So this is Romans 9. We've got the principle. Faith saves us, not our works. Don't stumble over grace like many people do, wanting to try to establish their own righteousness. It won't work. We've got this theology. All are loved and welcome, but we've got to submit to God's righteousness and receive it. And only those that are being drawn by God can even choose him. And God says, you're special. I've already been at work in the background of your life, nudging you to the point you are today of faith. And then we have this example of the Apostle Paul. And the question that I just have been asking myself when I want to leave you with is, are the right things breaking your heart? You know, if Paul were to visit our church and have some personal words to speak, this is what I think he would say to me, and maybe this will apply for some of you. I think he would say, Bryce, I wish you cared a lot more about the spiritual condition of those you come in contact with that attend your church than you are about how they vote in elections. Or when you're out shopping or eating or traveling or waiting on the phone for customer service people, how quickly they make your life more comfortable. Something's broken. Something's off. Your heart's not broken for what breaks God's heart. Let's pray. Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves. I'm sure the vast majority of us who are here or listening, there's a part of us that's saying, God, we want to follow you. We want to be better. We want to reflect you better to our family. If anyone's like me, I make so many mistakes as a parent, as a husband. Thank you for mercy. And we humbly say, we need help. We ask for forgiveness, and we ask for healing. That you would do a work in us that would make us more attuned to the spiritual needs around us. And Lord, I pray that as we enter into this whole Christmas season where many of our family and friends are more open to at least coming to church or, you know, being open to the Christmas world. Lord, just show us who you want us to be, becoming all things to all people that we might somehow save some. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
The team that prayed before service had a few promptings. If you're new, the way that we like to end our service is first, anyone's always invited to come forward. There are people that will pray with you. If you're listening online, in a little bit, they'll have a number that pops up where you can get into a Zoom call. It'll be a private Zoom call. But specifically, here were some promptings. One was that it seems that there are some marriages where there are people struggling, and they may want prayer to really find what God's purpose is and how his purposes can be fulfilled in a tough situation. Another one was for younger people, high school, college age, feeling the pressure to do things that they know are wrong. They feel like they might need some support to do the right thing. I'd encourage you to come for prayer. And then the last one was that there may be some that are battling depression, and just invite you to come and receive some special prayer for that. Thanks so much for coming. God bless you. Take care.